whole song. Good morning. Y'all are deathly quiet. We got to fix that. We are starting a new sermon series this morning. I want you guys to dive into it. We're going to have some fun over the next several weeks, probably up until we start preaching the calendar as we get closer to the holidays at the end of the year. Until then, we're going to be in the book of Numbers. And so God has put it on my heart to just jump into the Word, sit in a book, and just preach through a book of the Bible with you guys. And this is something that is good and right for us to do every so often. So sometimes in this day and age, sometimes preaching is all about preaching towards mission and vision. And I love doing that because we're kind of past the age in the modern church world of preaching just to dispense information. In this day and age, we preach to drive the church towards where God is calling us. And so sometimes we're doing that. Sometimes every sermon is like pointed towards our focus. And then other times we go, okay, let's remember what our core values are. Let's remind ourselves that we are a church that holds close the centrality of Scripture. We love the Bible. We love jumping into the Word of God. And so when we're not pointing towards our mission and vision, we're sitting in books of the Bible, just seeing those hidden lessons that God has for us. And so I've had a couple of sermons I've been working on in the book of Numbers, and God just keeps drawing me back there in some of my prayer and study time. And so I'm like, okay, we're going to jump into the book of Numbers because I'm pretty sure nobody just preaches that verse for verse. It's just impossible to preach that verse for verse. At least I'm not good enough to do it. And there's a whole lot of us that just kind of skip that book altogether. Like many of us have just never heard that book preached all the way through or even just read it all the way through. So can anybody, any of you guys know what the purpose of the book of Numbers is? In our day and age, the purpose of the book of Numbers exists for one reason. It's to test the faithfulness of every Christian who decided they were going to read through the whole Old Testament for their New Year's resolution, right? Because you know what it's like, right? You get through Genesis and you're like, oh, Genesis is so good. It's creation and it's the flood and it's just all of these awesome, iconic stories. And there's so many lessons to learn in the book of Genesis. And then you get into Exodus and it's like, oh, it's Moses and it's the Ten Commandments and it's the wilderness journey. And then God leads them to Mount Sinai. And then you have Leviticus, which is just all the commands and teachings so that you can get this scrappy, messed up, whiny, angry group of people bonded together, sitting at the feet of God. And so God just instructs them and teaches what he expects of them in Leviticus. And then you have Numbers. And Numbers starts out as it's just picking up right there. There the Israelites are in Mount Sinai. They're getting ready to finish out their wilderness journey so that they can head towards the promised land. And so when you are a part of a church that's in a movement, that's a part of a journey that is going to a place that God is calling them to be, then the book of Numbers is a good book to sit in for us to learn from. The problem with the book of Numbers is it starts out, and if you're reading it the way we read it, if you're reading it as a Western English-speaking Bible reader, you start reading it, and it is one of the most boring books of the Bible. You guys agree? Like, chapter one is like, here's just a list of names of this family, and then here's a list of all the men in this family, and it just does that for the whole chapter. It's just lists of names and numbers, and you add their family up, and you get this amount, and you add this family up, and you get this amount, and you total all of that together, and you get this amount, and you're reading it, and you're like, I know that this is important to some people. I just don't know if it's important to me. You guys ever feel that way when you're, like, if you've ever, like, hopped on an airplane from, like, here to, like, Dallas or something, and they're like, here's how to use your seat as a flotation device, and we're like, we are flying over land. I don't think that matters, right? Like, all of this part, the whole part of this entire flight, like the whole 15 minutes where the flight attendant is explaining to you how to be responsible for things that you never signed up for, and you're sitting here going, this does not apply to me. Like, so what do? You zone out, and you just go, just remind me of what I'm supposed to do in the rare event that this actually becomes relevant to my life. And most of us read Numbers exactly the same way. You get into chapter 2, and it's like the Israelites, like this family camped here, and they camped next to this family who camped next to this family, and then behind them and to the west was this family over here, and you're like, probably important for them, I don't know what to do with that, right? And so this is my my week's prep of trying to outline this book, going, how am I going to preach this book? On one hand, you have all the fiery parts. You've got talking donkeys. You've got a very rebellious people of God that are rebelling against God's leaders and rebelling against the direction that God is leading his people. And that's like my bread and butter stuff. Like, I love preaching those kind of texts. And I'm reading through this. I'm like, this just feels easy. It feels too easy, right? Like, as just wild as the church is in America right now, like as far as we have gotten from the presence of God, preaching fiery sermons, like angry sermons about how God's people are rebelling against God, just doesn't even feel fun anymore. Like it's just the easiest thing in the world to preach right now in the season of church that we're in. I'm sitting there going, man, the fiery sermons aren't even that edgy anymore. Like there's just too much ammunition. Like, I look at the world, I look at the state of Christianity in America today, and I go, you know what's actually difficult? To go to a Book of Numbers and preach something encouraging. Like, that's what's hard. Like, I can light them up all day. Like our country and our society, and yes, our church is giving preachers plenty of ammunition to just light them up, but I think everyone is under-encouraged. And everyone is looking at parts of the Bible going, yeah, but how is this relevant to my life right now? And what does God have for me? So my goal over the next several weeks is to preach this book in a way that is encouraging and illuminating. We will draw out some of those areas that just never get preached. And so if it sounds like I'm in over my head in some of this, there is almost nothing to go off of. There's no great preachers preaching the first four chapters of Numbers. Every preacher just skips right over that. So this morning, we're going to preach the first four chapters of Numbers. And what I'm going to try to do is paint a picture that's a little bit more like what they would have read. So if you're reading this in your Bible, and I would encourage you, because we're not going to dive into the verses, so I'd encourage you, for your sake, open up your Bible or pull out your phone and take a look at what we're looking at, because I'm just going to be skimming over some of this stuff, and it's going to help you if you can see the actual structure of the text, okay? So in your Bible, let's start this way. Our sermon series is called In the Wilderness, and here's why. If you're reading this and you speak English and you're using a normal Bible, you open up your Bible and you turn to the book of Numbers. If you are a Hebrew, if you're an Israelite, and you're reading this in biblical times, you would open up your Torah and you would turn to what they called In the Wilderness. That was what they called it. We're the ones that called it Numbers. We're like, I don't know what to do with any of this. It's just a bunch of numbers. I guess we'll call it that, right? And our just simple caveman brains, like, because look, by the time you take this from Hebrew and all of the amazing literary devices that they're using to bring this otherwise boring text to life, by the time you just strip it of all of its nuance and you go from Hebrew to Greek, from Greek to Latin, from Latin to English, by the time we translate it and we restructure it and we take out all the really interesting formatting, we just do whatever we want with the book, we put in our verse numbers wherever we felt like putting them in, and now when you read it, it reads very differently than how they would have seen this book. Because one of the things that's different from modern writing versus ancient texts is in their time, the way that they wrote it, the way they structured it, was a part of the way that they told the story. And you lose all of that when you try to strip it down and cram it into a modern Bible version. And so, In the Wilderness is what they would have referred to these readings as. And the reason why is because in Numbers 1, beginning in verse 1, you'll see the phrase here. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And so if you're reading a literal translation, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the wilderness of Sinai, or our translation says in the desert of Sinai. And that phrase in the wilderness is just what they would call this book. So they're like, okay, well, this is a collection of writings of when God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai when they were in the wilderness. And so they just called this collection of readings In the Wilderness. And when you look at it, what you would see if you were reading this with an Israelite's view is you would see all of the formatting is perfect and precise and organize. And not only is it that the Israelites have come together and they've become organized, but the text itself is written with this amazing precision, this amazing literary formatting that shows the exact detail, the exact nature of what God expects of his people. And so all of these numbers add up just the right way, and all of the names, the amount of vowels in each line, the amount of lines on the page, the amount of consonants in each line, and the way all of those vowels and consonants add up to equal the number of the names that are listed, and all of these things, like, you would look at it and you would go, wow, this is precise and exact and organized and big. You read Numbers chapter 1, and the thing that overwhelms you is, man, the Israelites got big. And they got organized, and they came together. Like, this is not the scrappy, complaining, angry, just gang of vagabonds that you read about in the Exodus story. Like something has changed between Exodus and the book of Numbers. And the only thing that sits in between them is the book of Leviticus, where God's like, okay, fine, you guys just aren't getting it. I brought you through the wilderness, and the whole time I'm delivering you, and I'm parting the Red Sea, and I'm teaching you to obey me, and I'm teaching you to trust in me and to be dependent on me, and the whole time they're just complaining. And they're rebelling, and they're trying to go back to Egypt, and they're accusing God, and they're accusing Moses, and they don't trust him, they don't believe him, and you read about them, and you're like, these guys are never getting the promised land, right? Like, these bunch of just rebels. They rebelled against Egypt, now they're rebelling against God, now they're rebelling against Moses. Like at any moment, their own confusion and disorganization is going to be what destroys them as a people of God. And then you open up the book of Numbers, and all of a sudden, it's organized. And you realize God has not only brought them into his presence, he's brought them together, and he's getting them ready for the rest of their wilderness journey. So the Lord is speaking to the people, to Moses, and he tells him, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count, according to their divisions, all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you. And so you read all of that, and then, like, the whole rest of the chapter is just that counting. And it's pretty dull, and it's pretty dry, and if you're not reading it from the Torah and you can't see the amazing design of the text, the poetry written into the text through this just immaculate design of the word. If you're not reading it that way, then this is just a whole bunch of numbers. But if you're an Israelite, you see the contrast. And the contrast is this: when they came into the presence of God, when they submitted themselves to the word of God, because remember, this is like Moses going up on the Mount Sinai, bringing down the law of God. When he gets down, they're worshiping golden calves. And they're like rebelling against God. And so God's like, all right, who's going to stand with me? And the Levites raise their hand. And so he's like, all right, grab a bunch of swords and start murdering these fools, because you don't rebel against God. God didn't deliver you just so that you can turn your back on him and rebel against him. And so then God just starts teaching them. He starts giving them his word. And he goes, this is what it means to draw near to the presence of God, to sit under the provision of God, and to receive the instruction of God. This is what obedience looks like in my sight and in my presence. And then you get to Numbers, and you're like, wow, they're doing it, right? Like the first thing you notice is there's a lot of people in the book of Numbers. We're talking about the Israelites are a nation of millions at this point, and you're like, okay, they are flourishing, like, in the wilderness. Like, God is bringing them together, and they're getting organized, and they're getting strong, and they're learning a bit of fortitude and resiliency. Like, this scrappy band of misfits has become a mighty and powerful nation under the oversight of God. Now, listen, this is foreshadowing, because they're going to mess it up, and we're going to watch them just start rebelling again and start messing all of this up. But in the meantime, Numbers 1, the one thing you get out of Numbers 1 is when God is ready to move you, when God is ready to take you on a journey, he's going to organize you. He will bring you together. He will unite you around a purpose. He will do all of the work to go, okay, all of you guys that never would have survived this journey,
I'm going to bring you together, and I'm going to make you a strong and mighty nation. And that's what is supposed to stand out to you in Numbers chapter 1. You're supposed to read Numbers chapter 1, and you're supposed to be like, these are not the Israelites that I remember. And I love, one of my favorite things about the Bible, you see it all through the book of Numbers, you see it all throughout the Old Testament, is when God uses the unlikeliest person to do his will. I was telling one of my buddies just a few days ago, we were talking about ministry. I'm like, it still blows my, oh, I remember, it's because a very well-known preacher, one of the good guys, I mean, one of the best preachers preaching today, just got put on leave over what was possibly an inappropriate DM on Instagram to a woman that was not his wife, right? And so he gets put on leave, and he's going through all of that. And every time one of these guys that are just brilliant preachers, great teachers of the word, get fired or get put on leave, I sit there and go, how in the world am I still preaching? Like, that blows my, like, how have I made it this long? I've been preaching for 10 years in the pulpit. I saw a picture, I was showing a picture, Janae's best friend, one of our closest friends. I knew Haley before I knew Janae. She's down here visiting, and I showed up a picture of me and her husband way before, no, y'all were married then. When I was a youth minister, y'all weren't married then? Wow. So we were just kids. Like, I was a kid when I was a youth minister. And I look at pictures like that, and I'm like, why did they allow that? Like, why did they... Because if me at that age walked in and was like, I'm here to apply for the youth ministry position, and if they were applying like at our church and I was sitting there doing the interview, I'd be like, nah, not qualified. Like, come back in a few years, right? Like, I look at those pictures and I'm like, how on earth did they let me do that? And there's very often I'm getting ready for a sermon. I'm like, this is weird, right? Like, this is weird that I've been in ministry for 10 years and God is still using me. And a lot of you have that story. Like, a lot of you are just like, I have no reason other than just the presence of God, other than what God is doing in my life. Like, I am that vagabond, misfit gang of ruffians that you see in Exodus. I don't look like the organized, militant group of Israelites that you see in the book of Numbers. Like, that's not me. And you look at your life and you're like, but that's what God's doing. God is bringing me through this wilderness journey so that he can call up people that don't deserve it to do what they're incapable of doing outside of his provision. And if that's you, like, if God is using you in ways that you don't deserve, if God is blessing you in ways that you don't deserve, then the book of Numbers is fascinating to you because you read this and you're like, that's my story. Like, I look messy like the Exodus story, and you get the Numbers and you're like, but God is bringing me close to him. He's organizing my life. He is structuring my life in a way that I can complete the work that he has for me to do, even though I should have been the last person he ever picked. And so this is Numbers chapter 1. You look at him and you're like, these guys have changed. Like they've grown up a little bit. They've matured in this first leg of the wilderness journey. God is bringing them together to prepare them for something big. You guys know what this is like. Like, you read chapter 1 and you're like, I've been there. But like, some of you, your kids just went back to school and you did all of those things. You organized their backpack. You got all their stuff. Like, you start putting the process in place where you can be like, okay, now you're prepared for this next journey that you're about to go on. But we do this in ministry. One of the things I've been doing over the last couple of years, I've been asking our church leaders, okay, we talk about making disciples. What is our discipleship pipeline? Like, how do you take somebody that's walking into our church that doesn't know the gospel and get them to be a leader in God's church? Like, what does that process look like? Do we have a process? And if we don't have a process, let's build a process. What does that process look like, and is it effective? Like, sometimes you just have to restructure. Sometimes you have to reevaluate what you've been doing and go, yeah, that doesn't work in this next journey. The wilderness we're about to walk into, the things that we're about to fight for so that we can enter the promised land that God has for us, there's some things that we've got to correct. There's some ways that we've got to get organized and get ready for the battle ahead. Right now, Janae and I are doing Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. They are doing kind of a special version of it that's just for ministers, and so we're getting to go through that, and we're doing the whole Zoom meeting with the Dave Ramsey staff and getting to do all that. It's a pretty cool thing. But we started it just because we're like, hey, there's some financial goals we haven't hit yet. And we're not on track to hit those goals as things currently stand. So we need to organize some of this. Like, we need to get our budget together. Like, this is an area of life that it's time to allow God to structure for us so that we can be victorious in this next season of our life. Some of y'all, God's doing that to your marriage. He's going, hey, there's some things that you've taken for granted. There's some areas that you're messy in, and I'm going to grow you together. I'm going to draw you near to the presence of me. I'm going to get you very organized and ready so that you can endure the battle that is coming for you in the next season. You read through Numbers chapter 1, and you're like, wow, Israel got real. The Israelites are together. They're unified. They know what their journey looks like. They know what their destination is. They understand their mission. And now they're just equipping themselves so that God can lead them the rest of the way in the wilderness. Then you jump into chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. I'll read a couple of verses. We're not going to read most of it, but I hope you're looking at it in your Bible. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under the standard and holding the banners of their family. And then you read the rest of the chapter, and the whole chapter is just what that looks like. And if you're just reading that, if you're just like trying to get through your Bible reading plan, you read it and you're like, I don't think this applies to me. So here's what I want you to see here. Okay, so here's what God has going on. He goes, okay, in the very center of your encampment is the tent of meeting. It's this mobile tabernacle where the presence of God dwells. And then around that, in these kind of concentric circles, around that is going to be the tribe of Levites. And if you read the census in chapter 1, you realize that the Levites did not get counted in the census. The Levites are not going to be going to war. So while everybody else is working their jobs or getting ready for battle, the Levites are taking care of the temple. They're the priests. Okay, and so you have the Levites divided up into different ways. So you have the Aaronic priests, the sons of Aaron, and their job, they go in and they tend to the tabernacle. So they're there in the Holy of Holies. They're going in, they're doing the work that will atone for everybody else's mistakes. Like, they are the ministers over where the presence of God dwells. And then from around them, what you notice is all of the tribes are just kind of expanding out from there. And they all have very specific places of where they go and very specific jobs of what they do. And so, and he's telling him, he's like, okay, Moses and Aaron, you guys command the leaders of these tribes, tell them what their job is. Tell them where they're supposed to go. You get organized and you get ready because we have a mission. And what I love about it is everything in chapter 2 is very purposeful. It's very intentional. It's very organized. But the key is, what is it organized around? And so the first question I would ask you, if you're trying to apply this chapter to your life, the first question I would ask is, where are you messy at? Where are you where is God trying to grow you to go, hey, look, we got to get in control of this. We've got to organize this. We've got to fix some of this that's a little bit messy in your life so that you can continue to accomplish the goals that I'm calling you for in your life. God is calling you to a life of purpose, to a life of provision, and to a life of presence, in the presence of God. And he will structure you. He will help you get there by organizing the messy parts of your life. But the question is, what are you building your life around? The lesson that he's been trying to teach the Israelites all throughout the Exodus story, over and over, the lesson that he's trying to teach them is, you're dependent on me. I'm the source of your blessings. I'm the source of your comfort. I'm your answer. When you get into a problem, I'm the one that's going to get you through. Like, you can trust me. You can depend on me. I'm here for you. I'm faithful. I'm not leaving you. You can continue to follow me. When you don't know the way, I know the way. Just trust me. Put your faith in me. Don't wander off. Don't get too far from me. And then you get chapter 2, and it's like, okay, look, I'm going to dwell right here, and I want all of you around me as close to me as you can be. And my question to you is, in your marriage, in your family, in your career, with your life aspirations, in your church, and in your hobbies, what are you building your life around? What's so key about Numbers chapter 2 is, in the very center of their existence, the very center of their livelihood, is the tent of meeting and is the presence of God. Everything else is just them rallying around the presence of God. God places himself at the center of the camp of the Israelites. God's like, I'm going to be the center of your life. And if you'll allow me to, if you will structure your life around me, if you'll make me the focus point, if you'll make me the center of your life, then all the provisions and all the blessings will flow to you until you wander off. And so as long as I'm the center, as long as I'm the glue that's just holding all of us together, this thing works. The moment it becomes something else, like the moment you start trying to accomplish the will of God through your money or through your education or through your talents or through your politics or through your skills or through a certain aptitude, like the moment you take God out of the center of your life and you put something else there, like, we'll honor you, God, we'll trust you, we'll do it your way, but what I'm dependent on is this. And so you have, there's an old Scottish Reformation preacher that talked about eloquence in the pulpit. He's like, it's really hard to convince people to be dependent on God when you write your sermons trying to be eloquent all the time. Because it sounds like you're saying you got to be good enough, you got to speak well enough, you got to be good enough, like you got to be dependent on your gifts while pretending to be dependent on God. And the best preachers I know are the guys that are willing to walk up there and go, man, I'm going to bumble this. I'm going to be messy. It's not going to come out right. But what I'm trusting is that God is going to get his message across because he is the glue that holds all of this together. Ask yourself the question, what's holding my family together? Like what's the thing that my family rallies around? Because this is a real question, because there's a lot of families that pick really silly things to rally their family around. Like, you guys know the families that, like, their entire existence is dependent on how whatever local sports team is doing. Like, their entire family is like, that's the glue that holds us together. Like, the one thing we do together is watch football together. And you're like, that's cool if that's your hobby, but that's not glue. Like, that's not going to keep your family together. Like, when marriage gets hard, when it's hard to love your kids, when you just want to beat them instead of love on them, football is not going to be the glue that holds them together, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, God being the center of your life, is the thing that you can rally a family around. It's the thing you can unite a people group around, and we just pick the silliest things to try to depend on sometimes. And so a lot of people, man, like the goal of your life is just to make a lot of money. And it's like, man, you understand that if you just let God be the center of your life, if God wants you to make a lot of money, he'll bless you. Like, God does that. Like, that's a real thing. Like, some of you just live in this world where you're like, I don't know how it happens. God just keeps providing. And I just keep giving to him. I keep loving others. I'm focused on putting him center, and he's focused on getting my finances right. And God does that. Like, God will do that for you as long as you just stop trying to make the other stuff center of your life. Some of you, it's like, you've got this hobby. You're like, I'll give Jesus a little bit of glory on Sunday morning, but Saturday, that's my fishing day. You know, that's the day that I take that's for me. And that's fine. Like, do your thing. Enjoy your life. Do all things to the glory of God. So when you're out there fishing or when you're watching the game or when you're spending time with your family, do it in a way where the joy rolls over from the joy of the activity and the joy of he who gave you the opportunity to indulge in the activity. And you can do that. Like, you can enjoy your fishing trip. You can enjoy time with your family. You can enjoy the Sunday game. You can enjoy getting that third degree and that promotion and that extra bump to your income. Like, you can indulge in all of that so long as it's not the glue that's holding your life together. When God is the center, when God is present in your life and he's at the very center of your life, the rest of your life works itself out. I've used this illustration in every marriage I've ever done. And it was one that was given to me in my marriage when Janae's dad officiated our wedding 16 some years ago. He told me, he's like, okay, look, he's like, if you imagine your relationship like a triangle, if God is at the top and you make the other ends of the triangle, notice that when you grow towards God, you grow towards one another. And it's a silly illustration, but I've used it so often because it's so true. Like when God is the thing that you're focused on, when God is at the center of your life, if you just work on getting close to him, you realize, man, you are closer to your wife and you are closer to your kids and you do parent better and you do achieve more in your career and you do find more time to pace your life, to spend more time in your hobbies, to spend more time developing those skills. Like your entire life makes a lot more sense when you stop making yourself the center of it or some other arbitrary thing the center of your life, and you go, you know what, however we structure ourselves, God is going to be at the center. What God's been teaching the Israelites the whole time, all the way up to Numbers chapter 2, is put me first, trust me, depend on me, I'll get you there, I'll get you through, I'll get you to the promised land, I'll get you to the land of milk and honey, but you got to lean into me and depend on me, because what I'm doing right now feels like I'm punishing you, really I'm providing for you, because I'm teaching you and I'm growing you, I'm maturing you, I'm organizing you, and I'm getting you ready to be able to keep the promised land once you get there. I don't know what you're working on right now. I don't know what your goal is. I know all of you have a journey. All of you have a place that you want to be, and the promise of God is I can get you there. If that's my will, like if your goal is spiritual, if it's not just worldly, if your goal lines up with God's goal, God's like, look, I will get you there. I'm faithful. You can trust me to get you there, but put me first. Make me the center of your life. And you read Numbers chapter 2 and you realize God is at the very center and everything else flows out from there. Then you get into chapter 3. Can you back up one slide? What is it if we back up? Did we start at verse 5? Is that real? Okay, that's fine. Let's jump over to chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Okay. The Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron. Remember, the Levites were not counted in the census in chapter 1. And you notice in chapter 2, they're not with all the other tribes, okay? So you've got the 12 tribes structured around, but in between God, where God is, in between the tent of meeting and all the rest of the Israelites are the Levites. And they are what protects the Levites from getting from walking in to the Holy of Holies and disgracing themselves and potentially dying. Like God is very strict about this. He goes, look, we don't mess with this stuff. When we're talking about being in the presence of God, it is a privilege, but it is also dangerous. And so it is awesome to get to be that close to God. It's awesome to get to be in the presence of God, but it's not for everybody. You have to be very careful. You have to make sure that you're prepared for this. And so God's like, I'm going to take one of these tribes, and their full-time job is going to be being in the presence of God, drawing near to him, and helping the others be in the presence and provision of God. And so when the other people would go out and make themselves unclean, when they would sin, when they would do something that would disgrace themselves in the presence of God, it would be the Levites that would be the temple priests that would help them atone for their sins so that they could be in the presence of God again. It's also going to be the Levites that God punishes when they begin rebelling against that. So it's a privilege to be in the presence of God. It's also dangerous. And so he says, don't count them for the census. Don't count them for the military, because they're not going to be fighting. They're going to be taking care of God's dwelling place. And so he says, bring the tribe of Levi, present them to Aaron and the priests to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. We'll jump down a little bit. We're skipping through a lot of stuff. Again, this is it's so weird to read in English. It's just boring. Okay, so permit me to move around some. Okay, we jump down to verse 12. I've taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether human or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. So let's talk about what's going on, because this just got weird. Okay, so in the book of Numbers, God has been teaching his people. He goes, I'll organize you. I'll get you ready. I'll grow you. I'll structure you. Draw near to my presence. I'll take care of all of the other stuff. He's teaching them this. And then he goes, okay, set apart for me the Levites. And then he reminds them. He goes, do you remember back in Egypt? So if you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, if you know the Exodus story, God leads his people out of Egypt. He does it by giving, by putting Moses in charge. He allows Moses to kind of enact these 10 plagues, and he's going to Pharaoh. He's going, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, okay, I'll let him go. Psych, I'm not letting him go. And like, he does this like over and over and over. Just every time he's like, okay, fine, you can have him. And then he's like, starts rallying his people. He's like, nah, I changed my mind. I actually need him. And so, so God is just using every opportunity to destroy the Egyptian gods by using plagues that show him to be more powerful than anything they've ever worshipped before. And then he gets to the 10th plague. And the 10th plague, if you guys remember, the 10th plague is he goes, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show the mightiness of God, but I'm also going to show the just wrath of God. I'm not going to spare them of my wrath anymore. In fact, I'm going to give them just a taste of what every one of them deserves. He goes, so here's what I'm going to do. The angel of the Lord is going to pass over Egypt, and he's going to take the life of every firstborn son, except for all of those who will kill an unblemished lamb. And they'll put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And the blood of the lamb on the doorpost will be the atoning substitution. The lamb takes the firstborn son's place. So the lamb's going to be the sacrifice so that the firstborn son doesn't have to be the sacrifice to all of those that are willing to trust in God rather than themselves. And so all the Israelites, or at least most of the Israelites and some of the Egyptians, will put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and God spares their firstborn son. Now remember, the firstborn son has this extra responsibility. They are to be image bearers of the father. They are supposed to carry on their father's legacy. So they keep the business going. They inherit the home. They keep the trade going. Whatever it is, their job is to handle the responsibilities of the father when the father is no longer there. So the firstborn sons are very important. They have an important role in their culture. And so what God teaches them here, he says, so here's what I'm doing. Remember, the Levites are mine. Why are they mine? Because I bought them. How did I buy them? Remember how I should have killed all the firstborn sons, but I allowed the lamb to be the sacrifice for some of y'all so that you guys are now mine. You belong to me because I spared your life when I didn't have to. So that's the logic that God is using in chapter 3 here. So the Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. And when I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether human or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. So I spared them, but I didn't spare them and let them go. I spared them and I said, okay, I'm going to keep you alive, but you belong to me now. You serve me, you follow me, you trust in me, you work for me. Like if you are that firstborn son, you are now belonging to God. And so what God does, he goes, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do one more substitution. I'm going to allow the Levites to take the place of all of the firstborn sons. So you're going to get to be with your family. You're going to get to be with your tribe and your people in the presence of God around the tent of meeting. You're going to get to work your family's land. You're going to get to inherit your family's blessings. And the Levites are going to take the place. They're going to be the ones working the temple instead of the firstborn sons. So you jump down again. We'll jump down. He explains exactly how he does it. He does the whole census. There's a lot more counting. There's a lot more numbers. The total number of Levites counted at the Lord's command by Moses and Aaron, according to their clans, according to every male, a month old or more, was 22,000. The Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord. So Moses counted all the firstborn of the Israelites and as the Lord commanded him. The total number of firstborn males, a month old or more, listed by name, was 22,273. This is very interesting. I know numbers is hard, okay? Stay with me for just a moment, because this is awesome. If you get this, you will understand why numbers matters to us so much, okay? So, the total number of Levites, 22,000. The total number of firstborn Israelites, 22,273. So there's an overlap of 273. The Lord also said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel and the livestock in place of their livestock. They're to be mine. I'm the Lord. To redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites, collect 5 shekels of silver for each one according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 grams. So here's the standard weight of silver that you're supposed to pay for the 273 extra that we have. He says, give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons. So he's like, I'm going to redeem them, but there's some overlap here. There's 273 more. So for them, each one of them is to pay 5 shekels of silver so that they can be redeemed. That money will go to the temple and it will be used in the care of the Lord and in the service of the Lord. Now, here's why this matters. All over Scripture. Colossians 1, verse 15, for example. I'll read this one to you. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 or something. You find it in Hebrews, I think, again, chapter 1. First Peter says something similar. But you have this language about a firstborn son in reference of Jesus. So Colossians chapter 1. He rescued us, verse 13. Well, okay. The Bible's going to stay here so the mic doesn't roll off. Okay. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Notice that's a present tense kingdom. If you're a Christian here with us this morning, God has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness. He's transferred you into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That will come with some future blessings when Jesus comes back, but the kingdom of God is not future tense only. It's also present tense. If you're a Christian, you are a part of the kingdom of God. Why? Because God has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his firstborn son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So he defines redemption for us. Redemption for us is having our sins forgiven. It's Jesus paying the price that you can't pay. Redemption for them is having a Levite be their substitution, or it's having 5 shekels of silver be the value that's placed on them to redeem them so that they can be free and not under the bondage of God in service to his temple. So he's going, all of you have to be redeemed in the same way that we have to be redeemed. All of them have to be redeemed. Their price is 5 pieces of silver or another Levite to take their place. Verse 15, why does God do this? So he says, in whom we have redemption. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see that firstborn language all throughout Scripture. He goes, Jesus is that firstborn substitution. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one that God's going to use to be that substitutionary atonement for all of us who could not pay the price owed on our heads because of our sin. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus is like, I'll be that firstborn substitution. I'll be the one who goes, I'll take the place that you can't take. I'll pay the price that you can't pay. And here's what I love about this. Why couldn't God just call it a wash? Why doesn't God go, okay, you've got 2,200, 2,700, how much, what do we see? You have, back up, I want to get this right. 22,273, okay. You have 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborn sons. And what God does not do is he doesn't go, close enough, right? Like the Levites will be enough of a sacrifice, enough of a substitution that I'll take them into my service so that all the firstborn sons are covered. That is not how God operates when he redeems somebody. Notice it's person by person. Every head matters. Every head is counted. So what he does, he goes, okay, there's 273 overlap. There's still a price for them to pay. All of them have to pay up. All of them have to pay the price on their head so that they can be redeemed and be free of what they otherwise cannot be free from. And so here's why this matters to us. When God redeems someone, it's not just this blanket statement. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't write a blank check. Jesus didn't go up to the cross and go, okay, well, I'm going to suffer, and my suffering is going to pay for the sins of humanity, and so all of you get to just decide if you're going to participate in that or not. That's not how he did it. He goes, I'm going to suffer on the cross for the sins of every individual price on the head of every individual that I have elected to be with me, to be with heaven, that I've drawn towards me, that I have called by name, all of those whose names are written in the book of life, all of those who are going to belong to me, everybody who will trust me, be dependent on me, make me the center of their life. I will save every one of them, but I will pay for the sins of each individual person. What that means is God didn't just save his church, he saved you specifically. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ went to the cross not to just pay for all sins, but to pay for your sins specifically, like your individual price. He goes, this isn't just a blanket check. I'm not just saving all of them and replacing them with all of these people. He goes, every single head will have their price paid. How did Jesus do it for us? 1 Peter says it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He was revealed in the last time for your sake. That Jesus, what he did for you, is he goes, your price isn't 5 silver. I'm not redeeming you with a little bit of silver. I'm not trading you out for the Levi. I'm going to be the unblemished, perfect sacrifice for you, for your sin. That means every time you're wandering off, every time you leave the camp, every time you go, you know what? I don't want the provision of God. I don't need to draw near to his presence. And you start messing up again. Every time you walk right back into the sin that Jesus died to save you from, he goes, that's the price I paid. Your price, your sin. Every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you're ever going to commit, I die to pay that price. This is not a global election. This is not a global salvation. This is an individual, case-by-case, person-by-person price that must be paid for the sins that we've committed. What's amazing about this is that is the point of why Numbers is organized the way it's organized. Because the reason God calls all of his people there, the reason he's telling them this in front of everybody, the reason God has all the Levites there, and he goes, each one of you is going to be the substitutionary atonement that redeems the firstborn sons, is because the firstborn sons were there. They are the Exodus generation. It's the very sons who their parents killed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that they could be spared. And all of those sons, just a short time later, here they are in Exodus being counted, going, hey, there was a price paid for you. That wasn't just something that happened a while back. Like, they remember that. They were there for that. They heard the story. Really, Moses? God, the angel of the Lord is coming? And he's going to kill my son? If I don't take our best lamb and between me and our next door neighbor, if we don't just kill this lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, we're going to lose our son. And in faith and in trust and dependence on God, they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and God spares them. And then he takes them through the wilderness. He teaches them to trust him. And then he reminds them, he goes, hey, look, all of you owe me. I spared you. Like, you were there that day. You remember Exodus. Like, this is not to a different generation. This is not to a far-off people that don't remember the Exodus story. These are the very people who had their lives spared by the blood on the doorposts are the very people that God's going, there's a price. I paid a price for you. I bought you so that you could be in my presence. And he looks at all the Levites and he goes, I'm going to choose you. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be this close to me. You don't deserve to be in my presence, but I'm going to pick you because you were faithful to me. And you've been faithful to me, so I'm going to allow you to be the ones that are the substitution, that are the redemption of all of these firstborn sons. And he goes, but this isn't just global. This isn't just blank check. This isn't nothing. This is every single person must be redeemed. Every firstborn must be redeemed. If you're a Christian and you're here this morning, Jesus didn't just pay the price of the sins of the world. He paid specifically for your sins. There was a price on your head, and Jesus paid it at the cross. Jesus looked into the future and counted every one of those people that would put their faith in him, that would trust him, that would come to know him. And he goes, I'm not just dying to save the world. I'm dying to save them. That person in that pew, in that church, the person sitting right there who feels undeserved and unloved and like they have no business even being there in the first place. Jesus is going, I'm dying for that person, but it's not silver. Their price isn't silver. Their price is the blood of the Son of God hanging on a cross so that God can bring them into the presence of him that they never would have deserved or had the opportunity to get otherwise. The number story is our story. We know the story. We know what it's like to be lost and forgotten and in bondage and crying out to God. And God goes, man, do I have a purpose for you? Man, do I have a plan for your life? But you got to trust me. You got to follow me. You got to make me the center of your life. And you got to let me pay the price. Then you get into chapter 4, and we'll close very soon. And chapter 4 is just this. Chapter 4 is him going through the different families of the Israelites and teaching them how to move when God says move. And again, it's very boring reading because if you read it, it's like, okay, well, these guys are supposed to cover up all the valuable stuff before anybody else sees it. And these guys are supposed to like carry the ropes, and these guys carry the fabric of the tent, and these guys carry these things over here, and these guys have to set up before these guys so that they can build this way. And the whole time you're going, okay, not only did God pay the price for them, not only did God allow himself to draw them into his presence and pay the price that they couldn't have otherwise paid, not only is God leading them to a place that they don't even deserve to go, he's teaching them how to move with him. And the whole point of chapter 4 is he's going, look, I've got a journey, but I've got to teach you how to go. We are in a place in our lives right now, in our country, what we're fighting for in the church, Christianity in America, God's having to teach us the hard way. I'm going to teach you how to go. I'm going to teach you how to be a people on the move, pursuing the glory of God, heading towards the promised land that I have for you. And I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm not going to send you out there into the wilderness without a foundation. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to grow you together. I'm going to unify you. I'm going to draw you into my presence, and I'm going to teach you how to go where I go for all of those who had the price paid for them. So here's the message, guys. If you're here this morning, and man, you're trying. You're here at church because you're like, okay, I know I need to be in the presence of God. I know I need the blessings of God. I know I need the provision of God. I've been doing it my way too long, and I keep getting lost in the wilderness. I need something to change. What God's telling you is there's a price on your head. Somebody has to pay the price, but it's not silver. The blood of Jesus Christ is the atonement for your sin so that you can have the life that is unachievable on your own that you do not deserve. He's got to pay the price. He's got to be the one that goes, my sacrifice, my blood for your sins. You, individually you, like God loves you. He chose you. He picked you. All you have to do is submit yourself to him, draw near to his presence, learn to do it his way, move when he says move, and let the blood of Jesus Christ take care of all the stuff that you can't take care of on your own. It took me a long time of studying this book to go, man, there's got to be an encouraging word in here somewhere. Because this book is rough. It's either boring or it's mean, and it's one or the other the whole time. And so I'm just looking through it, and I'm going, God, like show me your glory in this book. And then once you started looking at it through great tools, through good Hebrew scholars that do this better than we do it, through great tools, these guys are going, man, if you can see it the way we see it, if you see the structure, if you see how intentional God is being, and if you see what God is willing to do to lead his people into his presence, this book will edify you, it will encourage you, and you will realize exactly your role in the kingdom of God. You got to go when he says go. You got to draw near to his presence, and you got to let him pay the price. If you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, that's the message. Let him pay the price. Let him pay the price that's on your head because of your sin. You can't pay that price on your own. There must be a substitution. And Jesus went to the cross so that you can be free. I encourage you, if you're with us, if you're a believer but you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you're a believer but you haven't built your life around the presence of God, will you come talk to us? Will you let us lift you up in prayer? If you're ready to allow Jesus to pay the price for your sins, if you're ready to start over and become his, then come forward. You can do that now as we stand and as we sing.